What would you think if a lady went into a jeweler's shop and said to the jeweler, would you please make me a miniature electric chair and cover it with gold plate and get me a real slender necklace? I would like to wear a gold electric chair around my neck. What would you think of that lady? What would you think if a group of people built a beautiful church and then decided to call it Church of the Holy Gas Chamber? Would you find that shocking? What would you think if you came into church sometime and instead of the cross, we decided to put up a gallows and a noose? Would you think this was odd? The reason I mention these strange possibilities to you is to try to bring to your attention the fact that when the early church insisted on speaking about the cross and insisted that their message was all about a cross, that it was not dissimilar to people insisting on talking about gas chambers, gallows, nooses, and electric chairs. You see, the cross was the Roman means of execution. The Romans invented it, the Romans used it. But some of the more enlightened Romans were appalled by it. Cicero, the great Roman statesman, said that crucifixion was a most cruel and disgusting punishment. And he added, there is no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible a deed. And yet, strangely, into that Roman culture moved a group of people who insisted on talking about the cross. They refused to preach anything other than Christ crucified. They even went so far as to say things like, God forbid that I should glory in anything except the cross. Were they mad? Were they weird? Or did they know something about this cross that meant that this cross was infinitely more than a means of torture and a cruel, sordid, horrible means of execution? That's the question that I'd like to raise and try to answer for you today. What was it that made the cross so important to these people? Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians, just a couple of verses. This is what Paul said. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The simple fact of the matter is, in early Christianity, the focus of their message was the cross. And where the church has thrived in the centuries since that time, it has thrived because of the centrality of the understanding of the message of the cross. Now, where did these apostles get this idea from? Why did they become fixated on a cross? I think the first answer to that question is simply because they had observed or they had been told about the life of Jesus Christ. And as they heard or observed the life of Jesus Christ, they discovered that he had a fixation on his cross. It became increasingly clear to them that he, unlike everybody else, was not born to live, but that he was born to die. If we look, for instance, into Luke's gospel, we will discover no fewer than 10 times that Jesus used the expression, it is necessary. It is necessary. It is necessary. In other words, he lived with a sense of necessity. This necessity, of course, first appeared when he was a boy of 12. got lost by his parents at one of the Jewish feast days. When eventually they found him, he was debating with the teachers in the temple in Jerusalem. And when they remonstrated with him, he said, "Don't you understand? It is necessary for me to be about my father's business." As a boy of 12, he understood that he had come down on this earth to be about the necessity of the father's business. Towards the end of his life, he told his disciples it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem. After his resurrection, he sat down with some of his disciples and he explained to them, "It was necessary for me to suffer and to die in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled." Jesus lived with a sense of necessity. He needed to go to the cross. Why do we make such a big point of this? Because there is a tendency in some people to want a Christ without the embarrassment of his cross. We like the life of Christ. We like the teachings of Christ. We like the example of Christ. We like the modeling of Christ. We're uncomfortable with the cross of Christ. And yet what Jesus was exemplifying by his life was simply this, that he had come in order that he might fulfill the absolute necessity of the cross. When we look into Mark's gospel, we find that on no less than 3 occasions, Jesus told his disciples that he was going to go up to Jerusalem. That when he got to Jerusalem, he would be rejected by the authorities there. That he, the Son of Man, would be rejected. In addition to that, he would be mocked. He would be scorned. He would be spat upon. He would be abused. He would be murdered. And on the 3rd day, he would rise again. It's very interesting to notice in this thrice repeated statement that he gave to his disciples, as recorded by Mark, that Jesus was combining 2 prominent Old Testament scriptures. He was talking about Daniel chapter 7. He was talking about Isaiah chapter 53. Daniel chapter 7 records a vision that Daniel had of one called the Son of Man. This Son of Man was coming in the great clouds of glory. His dominion would be an everlasting dominion, we're told. We're told that men from every tribe and nation would come and worship him. Clearly, it was a statement concerning the coming glorious Messiah, the Son of Man. Jesus takes this and applies it to himself, and in the same context, he applies to himself the ministry and the scriptures concerning the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53, who was mocked and scorned and abused and who bore our sins and took our iniquities and died our death. And you see, when Jesus was talking to his disciples, he was saying, "I am going as the Son of Man of whom Daniel spoke to suffer as the suffering servant, as Isaiah told us, because I have a sense of history. I am here to fulfill that of which the prophets have spoken down through the centuries." He didn't just come to live. He came with an overwhelming sense of necessity and history, and both of them pointed to the cross. He also came with a great sense of destiny. John records for us an interesting little expression on numerous occasions. He likes to talk about the hour of Jesus coming. You remember that when Jesus went to the wedding in Cana of Galilee, they ran out of wine. His mother apparently was partially responsible. She comes to Jesus and she says, "We're out of wine." And he gives the rather unhelpful, enigmatic answer, "My hour has not yet come." She says, "Gee, thanks. We need wine." And you simply announce, "Your hour has not yet come." Little later on, they tried to arrest him and kill him and throw him over a cliff. But the crowds were unable to touch him, we were told, because his hour hadn't come. But then when he's in the upper room shortly before his crucifixion, he talks to the Lord, his Father, and he says, "The hour has come." And then he contemplates what this hour is all about, and he said, "Father, can you deliver me from this hour?" And then he answers his own question. He said, "But for this hour came I into the world." His hour has come, the hour in which he would be glorified. And pray tell me, what was the hour in which he was glorified? It was the hour on his cross. For he came not only with a sense of necessity and a sense of history, but he lived with a sense of destiny. And all of it pointed to a cross. If we think simply of Jesus coming to live and to heal and to teach and to model, we're missing the point. Jesus came to do all that, but primarily he came that he might die on a cross. When he went into the Garden of Gethsemane shortly before his crucifixion, he was overwhelmed with the sheer horror of all that was confronting him. Not only the physical pain, the emotional pain, and the spiritual agony of being separated from the Father with whom he had been one for all eternity. As he contemplates this, he is repelled, he is repulsed. Father, if it is possible, let this pass from me. But immediately he responds, yet not my will, but thine be done. And what is the Father's will? The Father's will is a cross. This was the reality of the life that he lived. When he finally hung on the cross, endured the pain and the shame, went through the hell of alienation from God in those dark, dark hours, at the end of that time, he suddenly dismissed his spirit after he had cried with a loud voice, Tetelestai, which means finished. He did not die with curses on his lips like the thieves on either side. He did not die as did Beethoven, saying, the comedy est fini, the comedy is over. He did not go screaming off into the night. He did not go with a plaintive, why me? He went with a loud, finished, for he knew that he had completed the work that he had come to do. Pray tell me, what had he come to do? He had come to endure the cross. Why did the disciples have this strange fixation of insisting on going around glorying in a means of execution that even the people who invented it found shameful? And the answer is because they saw in that cross something that God incarnate had come to achieve of profound significance. What was that profound significance? Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, 7 weeks after Christ has been killed in Jerusalem, 7 weeks after Peter had utterly, miserably, lamentably failed in that same city, Peter stands up and with incredible courage and fortitude, he preaches an extempore sermon. The crux of the sermon is this. You Jerusalemites, he says, you need to understand something. That just about 7 weeks ago in this very city, you with wicked hands took and crucified a man. The man that you crucified had been attested by God by signs and miracles and wonders. You well know that this was the case. You need to know that you wicked men did this, but it was done also according to God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Now we're entering into something quite different. We're getting beyond the horror of the cross and the wickedness of these people, and we've been told that behind the horror of the cross and the wickedness of these people is an understanding that the death of Christ was according to God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Certainly the wickedness of man was involved. There was the sheer wickedness of the Jews who killed him for envy. There was the sheer wickedness of Judas, who betrayed him out of greed. There was the wickedness of Pilate, who betrayed him and handed him over out of cowardice. Envy, greed, fear, cowardice, the common sins of men and women to this day, they certainly contributed to Jesus' cross, but it was all according to God's set purpose and foreknowledge. When Paul arrived in Corinth, he began to preach the cross. Unabashedly, unashamedly, he insisted that he was not going to get into major philosophical debates with the philosophers in the agora, the marketplace. He'd already done that in Athens. He could do it. He could hold his own. He decided he wasn't going to do that in Corinth. What he was going to do in Corinth was preach Christ crucified and try to show people that the crucifixion of Christ was a manifestation of the power of God and a demonstration of the wisdom of God. Now we're beginning to see the picture, that the cross of Christ is according to the Father's set purpose and foreknowledge. It is a demonstration of his power. It is a demonstration of the wisdom of God. What does this mean? It means that God, in his great power and his great wisdom, and according to his eternal foreknowledge, understands that it is necessary for the well-being of humanity for his Son to lay aside his eternal glory, assume our humanity, come into this world, live our life, and die our death, assuming our sin and bearing our condemnation, in order that God might then justly and freely forgive those who have sinned and begin to put to rights what is fundamentally wrong with this crazy old world. God's power alone could do it. God's wisdom alone could have thought of it. It is in the cross of Christ that Paul sees the power and the wisdom of God. It wasn't just Peter and Paul, however, who had this emphasis. Old John. John wrote his lovely epistles to the churches where he pastored. And on one occasion he said this: if we say that we have no sin, we're lying, we're confusing ourselves, we're not telling the truth. Why don't we just admit we've sinned, confess our sin, and if we do, God is willing and able to forgive us our sin, and the blood of Christ will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When he's talking about the blood of Christ, he is talking about the death of Christ on the cross. When John then writes his magnum opus, the book of Revelation, in which he sees a vision of heaven, he sees a vision of Christ. And how does he describe him? He describes him as a lamb who had been slain. A picture, of course, of Jesus as the Lamb of God who has died on a cross. And when the great multitudes of heaven gather around the throne of the Lamb who was slain, they begin to worship. And what is the theme of their worship? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, for he has redeemed us unto God by his blood. What was the theme of Peter? The theme of Paul, the theme of John. It was the theme of the cross on which Christ died. It was the message of a crucified Christ. Well, church is strong to this day. It is a church that understands the cross of Christ. What does this message mean to us today? How does it apply as far as we are concerned? Let me suggest to you three things concerning this message of the cross. First of all, it is an uncompromising message. Secondly, it is an uncomplimentary message. And thirdly, it is an uncomplicated message. And I trust that's not too complicated. An uncompromising message. Listen again to what Paul told the Corinthians. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Here is the uncompromising message that Paul preached in Corinth. There are two kinds of people in the world. Two kinds of people in the world. Those who are in the process of experiencing God's salvation, those who are being saved, and those who are not in process of experiencing God's salvation, and they are perishing. There are two kinds of people in the world, says this uncompromising message. I repeat myself here so that it is abundantly clear. There are two kinds of people wherever you go. There are those who are being saved, and there are those who are perishing. Those who are saved are those who have already experienced salvation from the penalty of their sin. They are progressively experiencing salvation from the power of sin, and they are simply awaiting the ultimate salvation from the presence of sin. That is why we talk about them being saved. That's one category of people. Those people rejoice in the message of the cross, for they know that their salvation was utterly dependent upon God in Christ reconciling them to himself. No cross, no salvation. It has become the power of their lives. Those who are being saved. Then there are the other people, those who are perishing. The people who are perishing are those who regard the message of the cross as foolishness. Now, some of them, of course, will simply laugh and mock and ridicule and say it's the most stupid thing they ever heard. They're perishing. Others, of course, would be much more polite about it, and they wouldn't say anything about it. They would just be totally disinterested in the message. They're perishing. Then there are those, and they are legion in our culture at this time, who would never dream of considering the cross of Christ foolishness by anything that they would say or think, but they would demonstrate its foolishness by the way that they act. And how do they act? This is how they act. If you were to ask them, do you believe in heaven? They would say, yes. Do you hope to go there? They would say, of course I do. Do you expect to arrive there? They'd say, I think I stand a pretty good chance. On what basis do you think you'll get there? I've lived a pretty good life. That you'll hear over and over again. Or a slight modification. Yes, I believe in heaven. Yes, I'd like to go there eventually. Yes, I think I stand a pretty good chance. Yes, I'm not perfect. I've done some bad things. But I think, in the long run, the good things I've done will slightly outweigh the bad things I've done. Did you realize that people who think like that, and they are legion, did you realize that they are simply saying it was totally unnecessary for Christ to die on the cross? Utterly, totally unnecessary. Sorry, Jesus, it was a good try, but it was not necessary as far as I'm concerned, because I do it on my own. I will live a good life, and God will have no alternative but to say, welcome. Or he will say, you just got in by the skin of your teeth. You did a lot of bad stuff. But fortunately, you did just one or two more good things, and you just made it. Sorry, Jesus, you needn't have died. Those people, hear me. Those people, according to the uncompromising message of the cross, are perishing. The message of the cross is an uncompromising message. For the message of the cross is to those who are perishing, foolishness. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, I would not say anything as uncompromising as that. That's not in my nature. I'm simply telling you as honestly and as openly and as earnestly as I can what Scripture is saying. The message of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. The uncompromising message of the cross. It is, secondly, an uncomplimentary message. The Apostle Paul went on to quote the prophet Isaiah when he wrote to the Corinthians. And this is what God had said through his prophet. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent, I will frustrate. Now that sounds as if God is anti-intellectual. I think a moment's thought will see that that is not the case, as he is quite an intellectual himself. God, I believe, is really quite intelligent. You probably would agree with me if you haven't agreed with anything else I say. Where in the world did we get so smart if God wasn't smart enough to make us smart? So God is by definition not anti-intellectual, but God has identified something about human nature, that the wisest man in the world cannot deal with the human problem, that the most intelligent men in the world have not been able to solve the human predicament, that the most brilliant devices known to humanity have not fixed this world. The reason being, that human wisdom and human intelligence and human brilliance cannot fix what is wrong. And what is wrong is that men and women made by God, for God, have lost God. They're alienated from God. They need to be reconciled to God. And human wisdom doesn't build a bridge, and human intelligence doesn't, and human brilliance can't. Only God can do it. And he did it in a way that no brilliant, intelligent, rational person would ever have dreamt of. He did it by assuming our humanity and living our life and bearing our sin and our condemnation himself in Christ on, of all things, a cruel, horrible, disgusting, obscene instrument of torture, the cross. What brilliant person would ever have thought of that? What wise man would ever have devised that scheme? Whoever would have sat down and thought that God would reconcile an alienated humanity to himself by bearing their sin himself, accepting their judgment himself, dying their death himself, suffering their shame himself? It's an uncomplimentary message because it tells the wise person, you're not wise enough. And it tells the intelligent person, you're not intelligent enough. And it tells the brilliant person, you're not brilliant enough to save yourself. You just can't do it. An uncompromising, uncomplimentary, uncomplicated message, this message of the cross. It starts with a violent death. Interesting that when preachers preach about the death of Christ, they often go into rather graphic details about his physical wounds, about his physical agony. In actual fact, the gospel writers draw a veil over most of it and say little about the physical agony. Perhaps that was because their readers fully understood crucifixion. Perhaps it was because they understood that the physical sufferings of Christ were only a small part of what he went through. He suffered deeply physically, he suffered deeply emotionally, but it was the spiritual alienation, it was the spiritual being made sin for us, it was the spiritual separation from the Father, it was the spiritual death that he died to God, that was the ultimate obscenity and the ultimate violence. This violent death, however, was a voluntary offering. Jesus made it abundantly clear, the apostles made it very, very clear, that the death of Jesus was not a terrible mistake. It wasn't a brave young man dying for his principles. It wasn't an unwise young man trying to do too much too soon. It wasn't a glorious start coming to an unfortunate end. It was a triumph because he voluntarily laid down his life. This is what Jesus himself said. I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it again. Nobody is going to take it from me. The scriptures make it clear that when Jesus actually died, he dismissed his spirit. He says, as it were, to his spirit, all right, spirit, we've done what we came to do. You may go now. Father, my spirit is coming to you. No one took it from him. It was a purely voluntary offering. A violent death, a voluntary offering, a vicarious sacrifice. The word vicarious means the act of a person on behalf of another. 1993, Clint Eastwood starred in a movie called In the Line of Fire. He played Frank Corrigan, a Secret Service agent on the detail guarding the president. The story of Frank Corrigan is that 30 years earlier, he had been at the scene of President Kennedy's assassination, and instead of acting as a Secret Service agent should, he had frozen, and it haunted him for the rest of his life. until one day he is suddenly guarding the president and an assassin comes and Frank Corrigan, played by Clint Eastwood, hurls his body between the assassin and the president and takes a bullet for the president. And that is what you call a vicarious sacrifice. The action of one on behalf of another. The message of the cross is Jesus endured a violent death. It was a voluntary offering. It was a vicarious sacrifice, so that we can begin to say with the Apostle Paul, oh, he did it for me. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And it was a victorious triumph. For when the Lord Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Tetelestai, it is finished. What he was saying, in effect, was, we have accomplished. Father, Son, and Spirit, triune God, we have accomplished all that is necessary for the salvation of the whole world. Now the message must go forth that men and women need to humble themselves before the God who in Christ died that their sins might be forgiven in order that they might be reconciled to him. The message must be not the philosophy that will tickle the ears of the philosophers, not just intelligence that will encourage the intelligent, not just wisdom imparted to the wise, but a message of an uncompromising, uncomplimentary, uncomplicated cross. And the question I would close with today is simply this. As you hear once again the old message of the cross of Christ and his death on your behalf, here's the question. Is it power or is it foolishness? Is it the very core of your life? Is it that to which you cling for your eternal redemption? Or is it something that you disregard and dismiss because you think you can do it on your own? The message of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, to those who are being saved. It is the power of God. Let's pray together. Here's a prayer that might be helpful for some of you to echo in your own heart. Lord, it's a very humbling thing to be told that I can't forgive myself. It's a very humbling thing to be told that I can't earn eternal life. It's a very humbling thing to be told that my good deeds can never outweigh my fallenness. But I'm prepared to humble myself and admit that that is true, because I've discovered that whilst it is impossible for me to work or to earn my salvation, it is not necessary for me to try. For in Christ, dear Father, you have made it possible for me. He bore my sin. He accepted my judgment. He collected my wages. He died my death in order that I might not have to answer for my sin, endure your wrath, collect my wages, and die my eternal death. He did it for me. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And dear Lord Jesus, I want to thank you from the bottom of my heart. And I gladly embrace the forgiveness extended to me by the grace of the Father. on the basis of the merits of Christ's death. And I warmly invite the living Christ by his Spirit into my life. Thank you, dear Lord, for hearing this prayer, and thank you for answering it. In the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.